said, let's take a few moments this morning and look at God's Word. So if you've got a Bible with you, I want you to open it up to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at this morning the beginning of the day of the Lord. And while you're getting settled there in the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to just bring you up to date of where we are. If you do have one of the charts there before you that I put out for you this morning, you have a 7-year period coming. The Bible identifies it as the 70th week of Daniel. It is never identified as the entire 7-year tribulation, as it is so often referred to. It is called biblically the 70th week of Daniel, or a 7-year period. The first 3.5 years of that period are identified in the Bible as the birth pains. The last 3.5 years of that period are really the predominant focus of Scripture, because you have what is called the abomination of desolation, that is the revelation of the Antichrist. He reveals himself by setting himself up to be God and to be worshipped as God in the temple of God, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also Revelation chapter 13. That starts what's called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a tribulation against the believers, or Christians, and Jews. Anyone who names the name of Christ, or anyone who associates with Orthodox Christianity, or anyone who would be associated with the Jewish culture or Israel, are going to be a target for the Antichrist to kill, because they're going to be the ones who will not worship the Antichrist. They will not bow the knee to him. They will not take what is identified in Revelation 13 as the mark of the beast. So you will be marked out. You will be known for what you do. And if you're not aware of how you can be known, just read the last week's news. They will know you, and they will know where you are, and they will know what you're doing. So with that in mind, there's going to be a great focus and a great attention on persecuting and killing those who name the name of Christ under the banner of worshiping the Antichrist and partaking in his economic system. Now, that will be cut short, the Bible says, in Matthew chapter 24. It will be cut short by the appearance of Jesus Christ. Had it not been cut short, the Bible says, no flesh would be saved. In other words, the Antichrist would kill every single person he could get his hands on. But it's cut short severely and violently by Jesus Christ showing up here on the earth. That is marked by some cataclysmic cosmic events. The Bible tells us the sun will go black, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and Jesus Christ will show up in all of his glory and will light the entire world, if you will, the entire universe, and he will take those who are his to himself, as we saw last week and the week before in the rapture of the church. You, who are a believer, will be removed from this place before the wrath of God starts. Now, what I've shared with you before, and I want you to understand this, this is very, very critical. The first part, known as the birth pains, are not the wrath of God. They are not the day of the Lord. The great tribulation of the Antichrist is not the wrath of God, and it is not the day of the Lord. Those are events that occur as a result of a fallen, sinful world that has embraced the Antichrist as their God and worshipped him. The day of the Lord is different. The day of the Lord is supernatural wrath poured out by Almighty God on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. And as we'll begin to see it this morning, you're going to see why it is so dramatically different than what we've looked at in the past already. To begin with, I would like to start off in a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is just by way of introduction. The Bible tells us here in this passage in verse 10 about this time called the day of the Lord. Peter refers to it. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus also referred to it. Joel, the minor prophets, referred to it. But here specifically, Peter gives us some insight into it. In verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, Peter writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Three times in this passage, there's a reference to burning fire, fervent heat, and things being burned up. Twice in this passage, there's a reference to something being dissolved. And twice in this passage, it tells us what will be dissolved are the elements. I did a little word study on some of those things in that passage and found out that there are three different words used for fire here. One talks about being started and kindled in fire. Another one talks about being found missing as a result of fire. And the last one is in verse 12 at the end of the verse that uses the word fervent heat. It is a word that you and I may be familiar with. It's the word pyromaniac or pyromut. And the idea is that it is burning to the point of melting and dissolving and going away. And what's happening in this text is it tells us that those things in the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. It says the elements will be dissolved. The word for elements is the word stoichia in the Greek. It actually is a word that is used and referred to the basic fundamental elements of words, which is the alphabet. And it is saying the fundamental elements, the ABCs, the things that make everything up will be dissolved. Now, when you think of that, you and I are aware that there are certain things that make up everything that we know in the atomic structure, right? You can even have the charts of elements that tell us of all basic chemicals that make up the world around us. All of us and everything around you are made up of atoms. And those atoms are made up of smaller things. And the Bible says that whenever God gets hold of this world, whenever the day of the Lord starts, He is going to begin to burn it up and to dissolve it on its very atomic structure. So everything that you and I know will be dissolved in the atomic level. Now that should, as you read this passage, create something in all of us. It should create fear. Because the world around us that would look at this going on around us would be consumed by fear. Fear is one of those very powerful emotions, right? Like all of us have experienced it at some time. Fear, frankly, can create all kinds of responses. Everything from cowardice to heroism, to strength, to weakness, aggression, passivity, reason, confusion, clear thinking, and total panic. Fear can bring all of those around. Some people can't handle fear. Some people create all types of fear that are not normal fears, and they call those phobias. Whenever you have fears of things that are not necessarily real, or perhaps even some things that are normal, but you have a complete infatuation with that fear, it is an abnormal response to normal fear. Phobia is fear exaggerated. But there's coming a time when there's going to be a fear that's very real. And that fear is whenever God shows up in the day of the Lord. Ann Landers, before she passed away, compiled a number of her letters that she had received over the years about people who had certain fears. And she said that she was amazed at how many people had certain fears that were bizarre fears. She went on and gave a list of those fears. She said some, first of all, are bizarre that they had written to me about. They have the fear of falling into the toilet, the fear of certain colors, the fear of being buried alive, or the fear of calling someone by their given name. But then she said that there are other common fears that she had many letters that referred to, and they are these. Some feared animals, bees, being alone, being stared at, blood, blushing, cancer, cats, choking, corpses, crowds, darkness, death, deformity, demons, dirt, dogs, dreams, elevators, enclosed space, flying, germs, height, horses, illness, insanity, insects, lightning, mice, nakedness, noise, pain, poverty, pregnancy, robbers, school, sleep, smothering, snakes, spiders, strangers, surgical operations, syphilis, thunder, travel, vomiting, works, and worms. And may I add one more for my family, roaches. There's one thing that's missing in that entire list. God. He's not there. Yet the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God said in that same passage, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." On another occasion, Jesus Christ was talking to His audience, the Jews of that day, and He said this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. He says, "I will warn you whom you ought to fear." He says, "Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear Him. Fear God. There's coming a time on this earth, the Bible tells us, that God is going to come, and whenever He comes, He's not going to be offering grace. He's not going to be coming to offer mercy. He's coming to offer His wrath. In fact, Romans chapter 2 tells us that God is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Some have said, where is God when you see such wretchedness going on in the world? When you hear and learn of such horrific crimes that happen and how someone could do such a thing? And the Bible tells us that God is a just God and He is a vengeful God, and He will eventually pour out His wrath on this earth. And there's going to be great fear as a result of that. It tells us in Luke chapter 21, which I shared with you before, that whenever that time occurs that God shows up and the day of the Lord starts, that men's hearts will fail them for fear. It simply means this, literally, that men will be scared to death, literally. Their hearts will stop because of the fear of what's coming on the world. Now, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, I want to share with you just a few things before we begin looking at Revelation chapter 8 and the commencing of the day of the Lord. A few things that I think are important for you to understand, a few things that you need to be reminded of before we look at this very important event that's coming on the world. Now, the beginning of this event called the Day of the Lord starts, as I said earlier, with some cosmic events, some things that are going on that are going to show that Jesus Christ is showing up, that He's coming back. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 is the sixth seal that is opened, and at the event of the sixth seal being opened, it says that there was a great quaking. There is not the word earth there in the Greek language. It is basically a mega seismos. God takes hold of the entire universe and He shakes it. And He shakes the world. And it says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. God takes the entire world and He begins to shake it and crack it open. And verse 15 says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves. Why are they hiding? Why are they running? Why are they scurrying around trying to find some type of refuge from what's coming? Is because they know that the one who is coming is Jesus Christ. By the way, I believe that this also tells us that by this time, the world, although they had rejected the reality of the coming judgment, that the Christians who had lived before this event were telling the world that judgment was coming, that the wrath of God was coming. If you and I were living during that time, you would have already experienced the birth pains, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines and the pestilences, and the earthquakes in various places. If you were living during that time, you would have already experienced what happened whenever the abomination of desolation took place and the Antichrist rose to the scene politically and economically and took over the world as a dictator and told the world that you cannot buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. And you would have been around when that was going on. Now, when that happens, and I believe it will, whenever all that happens, your faith is going to grow a large amount. Because you're going to see the very things that are happening in the Word of God that are written, that we've learned about, that you've heard about, happening before your very eyes. And so you're going to know chronologically, because you have the chart that I've given to you, and you can go back to that and look at it, you're going to know that the wrath of God is coming next. And what are you going to tell your friends? What are you going to tell your neighbors? What are you going to tell the people that you work with? Are you going to tell them, hey man, don't worry about it, this is going to pass away soon? No, you're going to tell them exactly what the Bible says, that the day of the Lord is about to commence and Jesus Christ is coming back. You better get ready. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know the exact time, but we know He's coming. The Bible says He is, and when He comes, it's not going to be a pretty picture at all. So whenever He does show up, you find that the great men, the rich men, the kings, and all those who are slave and free, every single person on the earth is scurrying around trying to find a place to hide. Because why? They know who it is. There is no identity crisis happening here. They know who Jesus is. And whenever He shows up, the Bible says this, that they will cry out for the rocks to hide them from the face, it says, in verse 16, of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand? As we'll see in a few moments will know why you cannot stand under the great day of God's wrath. This time is unlike any time in the history of the world. There's nothing that can compare to it. You can think of the great flood in Noah's day, the cataclysmic upheaval that occurred whenever the floods came and the waters broke up, and millions, no doubt, of people died as a result of God's judgment during that time. During the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, whenever God rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven and consumed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, nothing compares to the events that are going to happen whenever God unleashes His wrath on this earth known as the Day of the Lord. It is the culmination and the conclusion of all of His vengeance that has been stored up for years and years and years, and finally it's going to be released. Now, one thing we need to realize, that at this time, as we've already seen in the last couple of weeks, that at the very event of this sun going black and the moon not giving its light and Jesus Christ coming, as it says in Matthew chapter 24, that He gathers together His what? His elect from the four winds. In other words, those that name the name of Christ, that believe in Him and follow Him as their Lord and their Savior, are taken out of here and they're raptured, they're seized, they're caught up, they're snatched away, and they're brought up to be with Christ, as it says in John chapter 14, to remain with Him. We are removed. We're removed. Why? Because we're not going to receive the wrath of God. The Bible says that you have already had the wrath of God satisfied in the death of Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 3, He was our propitiation. As it says in Romans chapter 5, that we are now justified and we have peace with God. As it says in many other passages of Scripture, that God's wrath, God's just demands of the righteous law, were already satisfied whenever Jesus Christ died, and that atoning work was applied to you. You don't have to worry about the wrath of God. I went back and reread the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to take your attention over there just for a moment and show you something that stood out to me this past week that I no doubt have read a number of times, but this time it just stood out, and I want to just point it to your attention. Look at Genesis chapter 19 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 19, I don't have to go through the whole story because I know you're familiar with it, with what happened there, as Abraham, of course, was begging for God to be gracious to that city and to, if there was just enough people there righteous to save. And now we find the situation where the angels have showed up to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the unrighteousness of the city. We know what's happening there at that time. And now Lot is going to be saved and his family because of God's great mercy. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 19, listen to these words. When the morning dawned, it says the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. In other words, even as Lot was lingering, this was his home. This is where his business was. This is where his fortune was. He was like, "Oh my goodness, is this really going to happen?" And he was lingering. The angels took hold of their hands and physically, and you could say forcibly, removed them from the city. Brought them out. Set them out. And it says in this case, in verse 17, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' And Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which has been shown to me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die.'" I find that rather interesting that he's worried about that whenever God's about to burn up the city. In verse 20 it says, "See now, the city is near enough to me to flee, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there that my soul shall live." God's gracious mercy again is extended in verse 21, and he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there." Now listen to these words, very important words. Verse 22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." He cannot commence the pouring out of the wrath of God till Lot and his family are gone. Until Lot and his family are safe. Now, I say that to remind you that you as a believer will not be here whenever the wrath of God begins. Or else everything I've read in Romans and everything I have examples of in the Old Testament do not make any sense. For God to pour out His wrath on His own Son and then to pour out His wrath on the ones that He has saved by the atoning work of His own Son is not justice. It's not right. So we have the assurance, we have the evidence in Scripture, we have the confirmation that the time is coming whenever God's going to pour out His wrath, that you will be removed from this time. One other passage, before I look at this text together with you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is just by way of reminder. Because here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the day of the Lord coming. He says, that day is coming on the world like a thief in the night. They're expecting for the Antichrist to rule and to reign and to finally banish the world and to get rid of these Bible-thumping Christians and to get rid of these people who keep declaring what is right and wrong. Finally, we've got somebody who's in charge who really will get rid of these people. But then, as they think things are going pretty good and in their favor, the Bible says that the day of the Lord will show up as a thief in the night to them. It says in this same text that that day will not show up to us as a thief in the night. Because why? We're awake, we're sober, we're alert. And here's an important reminder in verse 9. For God, listen to this, did not appoint us to what? Wrath. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not talking about the kind of salvation that you often think of, the forgiveness of sin and things like that. That is already assumed because he's talking to believers. He's talking about eschatological salvation, that you are going to be delivered, physically removed from the day of the Lord so that you will not experience the wrath of God. You will be taken just like Lot was taken and his family were taken. The angels will come, as it says in Matthew chapter 24, and as it records for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the angels will come literally and will remove you from this world and take you to be with Jesus Christ. You will be delivered from this horrible time called the day of the Lord that's coming upon this world. Now go with me now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We look at Revelation chapter 7 because chapter 7 follows chapter 6. Verse 1 says, after these things I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, the after these things tells us that what's happening here came after what just happened. Right? I have to say that, folks, because I am telling you the truth. People get in the book of Revelation and they do all kinds of weird things with it. They make it say all kinds of stuff it never was intended to say. And before long, you read the book of Revelation and you have no earthly idea what in the world it's saying. Whenever the word revelation means to do what? To make it known, to reveal it. God was not intending to hide it. He was intending to give us information about the coming future so that you could be prepared for it. So, with that said, he says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Stillness comes. It's almost like the stillness before the storm. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of God and the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, understand the chronology. By the time this occurs, by the time chapter 7 starts, you and I are where? Where are we? We're in heaven. How do I know that? Because it says in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked and I saw a great multitude in heaven. We're up there. But now John, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as the vision is given to him, helps us to see something else that's going on the earth. God divinely and sovereignly and purposely seals 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and he puts the stamp of God on their foreheads so that they cannot be harmed by the wrath of God nor by the Antichrist. You say, what in the world is God doing that for? Well, a number of reasons God could be doing that for is because God never leaves himself without a what? A witness. And God is now going to use these that he sovereignly saves and sovereignly identifies to be his witness on the earth while all of this is going on. So one thing we find that happens in chapter 7, after the cosmic disturbances, after Jesus shows up and raptures those that are His to take home to be with Him in the heavens, now we find that God says, okay, hold up just a few moments. You angels who are about to pour out the wrath of God on the earth, He says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the seal has been given to the servants of God on their forehead. And you can read the rest of it for yourself. It tells us that those that were sealed are given from each tribe here listed. Now, some would say, what about this tribe? What about that tribe? All I can tell you is this. These are the tribes that God listed. These are the tribes that God sealed. This is how many He sealed. And He does whatever He wants to do. Okay? So He seals these, and these are the ones that are sealed, these are the ones that are divinely saved, and these are the ones that are divinely protected during this time of the wrath of God. I also need to say this, as we get closer to the end of this 7-year period and we're coming to the day of the Lord, the last part, known as the day of the Lord, is an undefined amount of time in the sense that we do not know how long it lasts, but we do know this, it can't last very long. Because by the time it starts, as you'll see, the things that start happening, men can't live very long in these circumstances at all. So we have the first 3.5 years, which are birth pains. Then we have the great tribulation that goes on for some time. And then it is cut short violently by the return of Christ. He takes His church to be back home with Him. And then He begins to commence on the day of the Lord. Now in chapter 7, verse 9, we have a reference to you and I up in heaven. We're up in heaven with the Lord there, and it says at the end of chapter 7, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why are we crying? Because, number one, we know who we left behind. Number two, we know what's coming on the earth. And we remember. And we know. Now, chapter 8. This is the message. The verse was introduction. All right? I blame it on Alton. He had too many announcements. Now, one thing good about being the pastor of the church, you know you can come back the next Sunday and finish, right? So, that's a good thing. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins what we know as the day of the Lord. These are the 7 trumpets that are going to be blown. Now, out of the 7 seals, let me just say this. The 7 seals are 7 events that occur, and out of the 7th seal, you have 7 trumpets. And out of the 7th trumpet come 7 bowls. So these are symbolic in the sense to show us that certain events are going to occur. The seals were wax signatures that were put on a document, and the only ones that could open that particular document were the ones that had the authority or the insignia on their ring. And the idea of what I read to you this morning in Revelation chapter 5 is that Jesus Christ is the only one who has the authority and the right to open the seals. So each time a wax seal is broken, an event occurs on the earth. The first seal is the white horse. The second seal is the red horse. You know the events in Revelation chapter 6. You get to the 7th seal, and out of the 7th seal come the 7 trumpet judgments of God. Now these are and begin the supernatural wrath of God. These are the things that do not occur naturally on the world. These are not events that can be summed up and explained by some scientific explanation that says, well, this happens because this happens and this happens because we know this happens. This is supernatural. This is outside the natural realm. This is God acting on the world to pour out His wrath and to show His vengeance against those who have rejected Him. So to begin with, in chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, and He opened the 7th seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is the calm that comes before the storm. This is the 30 minutes of silence that occurs in heaven as everyone prepares themselves for the wrath of God to start. Now, you get a sense as you read this text, if you're reading through the flow of the book of Revelation, you get a sense that something unique is about to happen here. Something different than anything else that has ever occurred in the world or in the history of the world. So in verse 2 it says, and I saw the 7 angels who stand before God. And to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, some would say, well, what are the prayers? Well, I believe the prayers are actually referred to in chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11 that tell us that there were people up in heaven who were praying for God to pour out His what? His vengeance on the earth, because they had been martyred for their faith. And they were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants who would be killed was completed, and then God would pour out his wrath. So apparently by this time, these prayers that have been offered up are now coming again before the throne of God, and they are about to be answered. God's vengeance is about to start. God's wrath is about to commence. So in verse 4 it says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before the throne from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." You find this often in the book of Revelation, that whenever events are about to occur, whenever angels show up, whenever God's about to do something amazing, that you have noises and thunderings and lightnings. You look at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, what did you have? Noises and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. You have events in the past wherever God would judge, and whenever God would bring about supernatural acts, you would have noises and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. So it is in this case. So these seven angels now have prepared themselves, and they're about to blow their trumpet. And at the event of every angel sounding, at the event of each trumpet being blown, something occurs. A judgment of God is pronounced and given upon the world. And this is the world of the unbelieving, the ones who have rejected Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, "Then the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with what? With blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up." Now, this is number one. Number one. And at the first event of God pouring out his judgment on the world, and we have six more trumpets and seven more bowls. And at the very beginning, the very first one, God burns up a third of the trees of the world, and he burns up all of the green grass. That means every hayfield that you see, every green lawn that you see, every amount of grass that you see has now been burned up. How is it burned up? Supernaturally, God throws to the earth hail and fire, ice and fire mingled with what? With blood. Some say that's blood itself coming out of heaven. Some say it's because the hailstones are hitting people and causing blood. Either way, it's possible for both. But we know this is what God can do because we know it from the book of Exodus, don't we? That whenever God poured out the plagues on the earth, it was not symbolic of something else coming. It was not Apache helicopters showing up. It was literally hail with fire, and it came to the earth. And God took it out of heavens. Now, I've read a number of commentaries that tell us that perhaps this is the result of the earthquakes and the seismos going on and the great shaking happening, and all of these volcanoes begin to erupt and burn and blow out lava and everything. And there's no doubt that could be going on, because if you have that many earthquakes happening, you're going to have some volcanic activity happening. But at the same time, that's not what it says, right? It says that God brings it out of heaven, hail and fire follow, mingled with blood, and it comes to the earth, and by the time the first trumpet is blown, a third of the trees are burned up, and all of the green grass are burned up. That eliminates a great deal of oxygen. That also gives a great deal of pollution in the atmosphere because of smoke. And now you have a problem feeding your cattle and your animals because you have no green grass. Things are already turning the corner and going south very rapidly, because the first trumpet is blown and we have the vegetation of the world that is struck. God begins to strike the earth. Now you would think, now why is it that God's doing this? Why not just have an angel fly around and zap all the people who are rejecting Christ and deal with them and leave the earth alone? Well, because the earth is a cursed earth. And the Bible says that God's going to burn it up so that he can revitalize or remake a new heavens and a new earth. And so this is his process of doing what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he begins to dissolve the elements of the earth with fervent heat. He starts here with fire coming out of heaven to burn up the trees and the green grass. Now we move to the second trumpet. The second trumpet. And we're just going to go through the end of chapter 8 this morning, and we'll pick up chapter 9 and following next time. But look at the second trumpet that is blown now in verse 8 and following. It says, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea." Now, I want you to notice the terminology, the way John writes this for us. First of all, in verse 7, you have very literal language. Hail, not like hail, and fire, not like fire, followed, mingled with blood. And it says the trees were burned up and the grass was burned up. But in verse 8, you have a word there that is used, that teenagers use an awful lot. It's called like, right? When my son says like this, I said, well, what is it really? Right? I mean, you're giving me an analogy or metaphor. What is it really like, right? What is it? So in this verse, verse 8, it says, the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, that's not hard to understand, right? I mean, obviously, something very large comes out of the heavens burning, and it's very large. It's huge. You would think of what? An asteroid or some meteorite? In fact, just this past week, they say that one flew by the Earth four times closer than the moon, and it was the size of a truck. So scientists are watching this all the time. They're all concerned that eventually we're going to collide with some meteorite, some asteroid, and it's going to cause all kind of cataclysmic events. There's going to be seas that are roaring and tsunamis that occur, and people are going to die. And you hear all this stuff. You can watch the news. You can watch the Discovery Channel. You can watch most channels that have this information, and they'll tell you all kinds of doom and gloom and the end of the world kind of stuff that's going to occur because we're just going to, by chance, collide with an asteroid. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's not no by chance about it at all. God is going to providentially, sovereignly direct that asteroid right into this earth. And when he brings it, it's going to bring some destruction with it. It is going to do a lot of the things that they actually talk about, the scientists talk about happening whenever that would occur. In verse 8 it says, when the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became what? Blood. And it says a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So by the event of number two trumpet, now we have a third of the trees burned up, all of the green grass is burned up, everything is smoldering and smoking. And then we have this large mountain-type asteroid or something comes out of the heavens and it is thrown into the sea. And it does tell us in verse 8 that the third of the sea did not become like blood. It wasn't the Red Sea. It wasn't the red tide. It wasn't red algae. It was blood. It had red corpuscles, white corpuscles. It had exactly what God said it is. It's blood. Just like it was, again, in Exodus, whenever God changed the Nile to what? Blood. It became blood. As a result of the sea turning to blood, it says a third of the living creatures of the sea died. Can you imagine just the amount of sea life that would be? A third of the sea life dying as a result of the seas turning to blood? Now you have sea creatures floating to the top, washing to the seashores. And it says a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, how were they destroyed? They were destroyed because of the tsunami that occurred as a result of this large mountain-type meteorite or asteroid hitting the oceans. I mean, just with what we've seen over in India and in the other parts of the world, whenever we had this great tsunami occur, when that one earthquake occurred and it wiped out over 250,000 people. Just killed them. And then we have this situation here wherever God decides to throw this great mountain burning with fire to the earth and it hits the sea and it says the oceans become like blood, or become blood rather, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died and now a third of the ships are destroyed. This is trumpet two. We're just getting started. Folks, that's why I show you that this is different. This is unlike anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. This is the stored up vengeance of God against an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world. Trumpet number three, verse 10. Then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell to the third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of it, of the star, was wormwood, which is another word for bitterness. It's actually a reference to a plant that would produce poison in water. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made what? Bitter. So the first thing you have attacked and brought about is the fact that the trees are burned up, the green grass is burned up, and now you have the oceans that are affected by the blood and the stench of the sea creatures and the death in the oceans, and a third of the ships are now destroyed. The earth is rapidly being laid waste, and now God affects the springs of the waters, the fresh water supply. So we know as we begin to read this that men can't last long. Now we already have a great deal of the atmosphere affected. A great deal of the ocean is affected. And now the fresh water is affected. And many men, it says, die as a result of the water being made bitter. Now the fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now that's not saying, as so often it is read and misunderstood, that now we lose some time between 4 o'clock and 8 o'clock. We just, things mess up during those times, or we lose a third of the day like that. It's the idea of the dimming of the heavens. It's not as bright as it used to be. God takes it out. He dims the lights. He dims the sun. He dims the stars. He dims the moon, no doubt, because it reflects the sun's light. And now the problem with growing plants and vegetation and growing what you need to live on is affected because you don't have sunlight. And so it tells us in this text that God begins to affect not only the trees and the grass and the seas and the waters, but now He begins to affect the lights. It grows dim and dark and smoke-filled, and people are filled with fear. And verse 13 says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" In other words, in the modern-day vernacular, the angel is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. What is about to occur doesn't even come close to what we've just done. But the three remaining blasts not only affect the earth personally and individually, but now you have hell itself released on the earth. The demons come out, and they come out by the millions to attack men. With that said, I'm going to close with one verse that I think is important for us to think about this morning. You know, when you preach messages like this, you say, "Pastor, do you ever have any good news to share with us?" Well, I do. I actually do. I have the good news of the gospel. Because if you know Jesus Christ, what we just read about this morning, you are exempt from that. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He took that for us. He took that wrath that you and I could never absorb ourselves. And He took it upon Himself, so that we would not have to experience that. Let me remind you of a passage that is very, very comforting and is even was used by the Apostle Paul in a pastoral way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to these words. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, but the Lord Himself will come. He will descend from the heavens with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus," listen to this, "we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I started off this morning talking about fear. How often people fear all the wrong things when they should have a healthy fear of God. This past week when I was working my shift at EMS, when I arrived on my station, I was told that we had one of our fellow paramedics that was suffering a cardiac event at the station. And after word came through to what happened there, this gentleman I'd worked with on a couple of occasions, he went into what they call a systole 4 times, which is flatlined. He was 35 years old. As he was lying there the first time, and the other paramedic that was working with him was in total panic mode, she ran out to the ambulance and got the needed equipment to try to find out exactly what was happening to him. And she pushed some medication that we used to try to increase the heart rate, because at that time his heart rate was absolutely zero. She pushed the medication and his heart started back up. He came back to and was conscious and kind of sat up against the cabinet there in the station. And then he said this, "It's coming again. I feel it. It's coming again." He went back into a systole again and flatlined. Well, that's not something you want to have going for a repeated number of times, because that not only creates a great deal of stress in the person who's trying to work with you to try to help you, but also the other person's not feeling too well either. But then, here was the thing. After he was taken to the hospital, the heart hospital at Richland, we called up there to talk to him to try to find out how he was doing and what was going on. And he says, "I can't go to sleep." We said, "Why? What's wrong, Randy?" He said, "I have a fear that if I go to sleep, I won't wake up." He said, "I'm afraid. I have fear." He's not a believer. He faced the reality of certain death without Jesus Christ. I tell you that not to stimulate you emotionally and just to make you respond in some way, but I want you all to know this, and I think we all are aware of this. We're one heartbeat away from seeing Jesus Christ face to face. We can go into that assistedly right away. Our heart could stop in a moment. And my question is, do we fear God? Do we have a genuine fear for Him? Do we fear Him enough to know that what He says in this Bible is true? Are we willing to say in our hearts and in our minds, "Lord, I am willing to follow You to the ends of the world. I am willing to embrace You as my Lord and my Savior because I know that what You say is true. You are the only way, the truth, and the life, and I'm going to give my life to You." And what about the believer here today? You know, we get very comfortable in the life we live. We get very comfortable where we are. And it's very easy to forget that one day we also will face our God and give an account for our lives, even as a believer. Do we have a healthy fear of God? It's coming.